Well, this Advent, we are going through a series on the post-exilic prophets, because nothing says happy holidays like post-exilic prophets. But what we have found with Joel and what we'll continue to find is that these prophets do have something unique to speak about the hope, love, and joy and peace that we recognize in this season. Today, we're going to be turning to the book of Haggai. And so a brief orientation is in order here, as we're just kind of plopped down in this book. Haggai is particularly interested in the rebuilding of the temple. So the Israelites had been in exile in Babylon. They were decreed to return, and they had returned. And we find an account of this in the Old Testament book of Ezra. And there's a great amount of detail. The decrees are recorded there. The people who returned and how many are recorded there. The resources that they brought with them. The things that occurred as they returned. All that is recorded in a historical narrative in Ezra. And so we're going to refer to that a few times this morning. And those opening verses of that book of Ezra state that they are decreed to return to their land. And for the purpose of rebuilding the temple. It's explicitly stated. You're to go there and to rebuild the temple. And the people did great for 2 years. They shored up the foundation of the temple that was in ruins. They built an altar and they did the sacrifices and the offerings. And so you can imagine the sort of open air temple, right? Where there's a foundation, there's an altar, things have kind of been reestablished at the start here, but it's not finished. And then some fear starts to creep in. Activity and accusations of surrounding nations. Then they start dragging their feet a little bit. Opens the door for some apathy, some complacency. And then 16 years go by of inactivity. Of the same foundation and altar, and that's it. And that is when the word of the Lord through the prophet Haggai comes to his people for a little gut check, and more importantly, a little heart check. As we turn to chapter 1 of Haggai, I'll pray for us. Lord, would you open our eyes, our ears, our hearts, to engage your word with the meditations of all of our hearts, the words of my mouth be acceptable to you. O Rock, our Redeemer, in Jesus' name, amen. Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. This is God's word. Now, for those of you who like headings with a little roadmap, we have these three things we'll be considering. We'll be considering love in ruins, love rebuilt, and love incarnate. The core issue that God raises with his people is they say it is not yet time to build the house. And they've been saying that for 16 years. It's not time. It's not time. We'll get to it. And Ezra's account says that they built that foundation and altar despite fear of surrounding nations. But here we are, 16 years later, their eyes have started glancing around a bit more. Their hands have started drooping a bit. Fear has cracked open the door of their hearts, and the self-interest has come barging in. Now, I've heard it said that when you, some three criteria you could use to consider like vocations or ways you might serve in different places like the church is to consider your ability, your opportunity, and your desire. And those three things, if you can line those up, those are very strong indicators for things you should set your hands to. Well, they didn't stop working on the temple out of a lack of ability. They had people, they had a place, and they had resources. They didn't stop building out of a lack of opportunity. The Lord had brought them into this land, and they had given them instructions to do this. They stopped building out of a lack of desire. And so what actually happens is the temple becomes a mirror that reflects the condition of their heart. What has been left unattended out there has been left unattended in here. And so Haggai's message from God keys in on two key things of the heart. Their hearts are far from God and they're far from each other. So we're going to look at those two, this disordered, disoriented love. That their hearts are far from God, it's highlighted by the phrase, they're paneled houses, and that's in verse 4. That they live in their paneled houses. And it's exactly what it sounds like. They live in houses with wood paneling. It's like trends come and go, I guess, right? Maybe we can trace back wood paneling all the way here to 520. This indicates this house is finished. This isn't makeshift. It's not temporary. This has been designed. It's been built. And it has been finished with this wood paneling for structure, for support, for protection, and possibly even for aesthetics. This phrase is used elsewhere in the Old Testament, and it has connotations of royalty. I think maybe that connotation is kind of being hinted at here. And here's why I think so. Because believe it or not, I have more to say about wood paneling. You weren't ready for a sermon on wood paneling, but here we are. Stick with me, I think it's great. So here in Ezra 3, we're going to jump back. We're going to see something that Ezra records. In the first years of returning, it says, they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according, so on. Do you know what the most desirable wood for ancient wood paneling would be? Cedar. We know a few things. First, we know that there were a bunch of cedar logs brought from this. Number two, we know that the house of the Lord was not built. Number three, we know that they have houses with wood paneling. It's a bit of a speculation. It's not explicit. I think, though, there is a chance that those cedar logs were reallocated to other building projects in those 16 years. Their love and their desire and their devotion has turned to concern over their own affairs. Now, they're not in extravagant palaces. That's probably not the case. But we do have this called out by God to draw a very stark contrast as to their paneled houses and his temple in ruins. And to put it another way, the King of Kings has no roof over his head, while his people treat themselves like royalty. Their resources have been reallocated to other building projects. Their love has been reallocated to other places. That sort of inward curving posture of their hearts far from God inevitably results in individualism and isolation. They are far from each other. In verse 9, God is specific that each of them busies himself with his own house. I'm going to take us to Ezra 3 once more. Ezra records this. Notice how the people are described. When the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered together as one man in Jerusalem. Unity. They are bound together and gathering together as his children, doing the work that he's told them to do. Their experience of his love and his redemption, of moving from exile to a home, from slavery into freedom, from death to life, that was the orbit of their community, that their worship and devotion oriented their lives. What he's done for them, what he continues to do, what he has promised to do. 16 years later, they're divided, they're isolated, they're each worried about their own house, their own fields, their own purses, fending for themselves and trying to do it on their own. It's almost as if this physical, visible image of a halfway temple impressed on their hearts the idea of a halfway God, that he was halfway present. And they were halfway obedient. They were a halfway community. What should have been essential and the core of what brought them together and sustained their life has now faded into the periphery of their minds and their hearts. They've set to their own ways to do their own things, to try to eke out what they have to do. This is the condition. Far from God, far from each other. That is what their hearts look like. In verses 5 and 7, God commands them to do something. He commands them to consider their ways. Consider your ways. In this phrase in Hebrew is the word for heart. And so essentially what you have is a translation something like, set your heart on your ways. Set your heart on what you do. I think that consider your ways is certainly a viable translation, and it does get at the idea of reflection and consideration. However, I think the heart aspect is really, really helpful for us, because when we hear consider, we often think about the words for like thinking, analyze, And if we understand it, then we'll know how to change it, and we can do it. If we have the information, we'll be set. Consider here. The problem is, it completely ignores the heart. And so much of what we do isn't born out of a mental gymnastics and figuring something out, but it is born out of a seat of love, affection, and devotion, and desire in the heart. I have found that know-how without desire is very fruitless. I know what I should eat. I don't want to eat it. I do not eat it. I know how to do a kickflip on a skateboard. I do not want to bust my face 100 times to do a kickflip on a skateboard. I don't skateboard. Know-how without desire is fruitless. Because I might say it like this, like behind every destination where you've gotten to, behind that, there's a desire. And the mind might know the route to get there and the process to do that, but your desire and your love is the gas in the car. And so the question that confronts these people through Haggai confronts us today, and the question is, where are you going? And what love is behind that? What love is taking you there? What is the love in your heart? What is your heart set on? And then by extension, when's the last time that you sat with God and asked Him to examine that with you? When is the last time Psalm 139 has been put into practice for Him to search you and to know and to see if there's any grievous way within you? I avoid that a lot, because the reality is that my heart looks a lot like theirs in 520 BC. I suspect, at least at some point, that yours has too. Now, we are not building a literal temple on a physical plot of land. But here today, in Christ, we together are the temple. And Jesus is our priest and our king. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord. And we are caught up in this kingdom priest movement. And we are asked to help build that, to go spread the gospel that the decree for the exiles to return has been issued, that those are welcomed home. Those without means can come and buy and eat and drink and be satisfied. That's what we're asked to do. That's what we're commanded to do. My eyes, my gaze starts to drift. My hands start to droop. The headlines depress. The bills in the mailbox bring fear. And there's a lot of shiny things in this world that vie for my attention and my devotion and my love, and they promise deliverance. And as you all know, when your course veers this much, 16 years later, you're going to wake up and look around and wonder, where in the world am I? What is going on? What has happened? Shame and fear, they seek to divide us and to isolate us so that we are only dwelling with shame and fear. That our hearts are far from God and they're far from each other. And we get super concerned and caught up with our own affairs and thinking that we're left alone in it. What we need as a body, as the temple, is to come together and remind each other of the perfect love that scorned the shame and that casts out fear and has defeated death. We have hearts that are prone to wander. And so we have to keep showing up here this morning together and in the middle of the week over coffee and lunch and in small groups. We have to keep doing that. We have to keep looking with sobriety and honesty and candor into each other's eyes and into each other's lives, to cry together and laugh together and to shake each other by the shoulders and say, Aslan is on the move. Things are happening. He is at work. He has not left us. Let us not be a half-hearted temple. God does this very thing. He shakes the people's shoulders through his words from Haggai to wake them up and to rebuild their love. It says that all of these things that have happened, verse 9 through 11, up in verse 6, these things that have been withheld, the stuff that's been blown away, that the Lord has done this. And this is discipline. The people are living in covenant rebellion. That's what's going on. This list of things in this passage, you find them elsewhere in Deuteronomy 28, which is the listing of the blessings of the covenant and the curses. They've rebelled against the Lord, and so they're being disciplined. And his discipline isn't to exact a pound of flesh in order to make things even again, like they've paid for it. This discipline is a coming around to shape and to return and to restore. It's a restoring of the covenant faithfulness, where they're living once again rightly oriented, with hearts rightly ordered, in the light, life, and love of the Lord. And the Lord still works this way. And we're told again and again that no discipline is pleasant at the time, but that it is used to shape us, to grow us, and to get our hearts into a place where they have enough space to receive and rest on the love that he gives to us, and to then extend that out to others, to be closer to him and to love one another. And this is precisely what happens. The discipline of the Lord comes through Haggai, and they receive it. It's the Lord's doing. The word of the Lord and the Spirit of the Lord stir up the people. And what it says in verse 12, this kind of key phrase relating to this covenant relationship, the people feared the Lord. They've been woken up. They've seen the error of their ways. They're being reminded of his care for them, his redemption, bringing them from exile into this home. Remembering, calling to mind all of his faithfulness through all the generations. The Lord stirs up the people in the midst of that. And then they become obedient. This move from distance to proximity, from isolation into community. And at that critical moment, when things are being restored, and things are coming together, they're being reoriented. They're repentant, they're sorrowful, they're renewing their faith and their commitment. God brings a final three words as a little postscript to his message. He says, I have one more thing. I am with you. Now remember, the temple is this the physical representation of the Lord's presence dwelling with his people. It's not built yet at this point. His statement to them is, I am with you. He does not need a dwelling place in order to be with his people. He intends to have a people be his dwelling place. He has ordered and restored hearts that he might be with them and they with him, that he can be their God and they can be his people. And from there, they go on to do the work. The love and the desire and the reorientation inspires the obedience that flows from a rightly ordered heart. And it wasn't that God had left them. He had been with them in the exile and through the return and through all these 16 years of struggle. The difference is that they were awakened to it. They had lost sight of it. They had closed their eyes to it and from one another. And He has shaken them and awakened them to that reality. He's been there the whole time. And He will be. Now they want to get back to work. Now they want, they desire that temple to be built. And the Lord intends to delight in that labor, to be glorified in it. And it just brings a little shade of meaning to me from Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house and the laborers strive in vain. He has stirred the hearts for this labor unto His own glory, but for their good too. And He tells them to go ahead and get the logs that are in the nearby hills. He doesn't say, go back and do all that trading again with Lebanon so we can get this stuff. You know, no, just go there and get it. Just bring that wood here and bring it. Just do it now that I can delight in it. They build from that starting place of adoration, reflecting back the love He's lavished on them. During Advent, we remember that the Word of God came once again to His people to wake them from their self-interest, their fear, and their darkness. And this time the Word did not come through a man. The Word was made man. The Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. As we sing, O Come All You Faithful. And this message, that I am with you, declares the Lord, reaches a climactic fulfillment in that fullness of time. And so great a love for us that He knows the dilapidated ruins of our hearts. And this is, I intend to dwell there. I am coming to live there. And I am coming to make it a place of beauty and restoration, and grace, and love, and mercy, of hope, of joy, of peace, and love. And we can trust that love because of the obedience that followed from it, His obedience unto the cross. That the very love of God became incarnate to a rebellious people. This is not a halfway God who is satisfied with halfway temples. He's an all-the-way God who came all the way down and then went all the way into the grave and then all the way to the right hand of the Father to save us all the way. We often live in a reality of verse 6 in the world around us. That we eat and we're not full, that we drink and we're not satisfied, that we get money just to put it right back out. What is true in Jesus is that He came to feed His people such that they would not be hungry again, to give them living water that would indeed quench. He had nowhere to lay His head, but came and has gone to prepare a place for us. And the riches in Christ are not put in purses with holes in them. The riches that we have in Christ are stored up in a place where they can never spoil, perish, or fade. Thieves will not steal them, and moths will not destroy it. It is sealed for us forever.